Acts chapter 14, beginning verse 1, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. What we have here in Acts chapter 13 is something that's familiar. A familiar pattern is emerging here in the book of Acts, and I've asked Doug if he will to hand out the notes that can accompany this. Just some skeleton outline for you. I'll continue as we are receiving that. But a fourfold pattern emerges as you read through the book of Acts, and it starts with the apostles preaching. They have a bold, authoritative word from God, the gospel. If you look in verse 7 of our chapter, Acts 14, it says, "There they continued to preach the gospel." They were sure of what that was. They weren't in any way trying to find out as they went along, just feeling their way. They were sure of the good news, and they were bold and authoritative. I remember, and I'm sure you do, as we read through Acts chapter 2, just how bold Peter was, this one who had denied Christ three times, yet with the boldness of the Holy Spirit upon him, he was able to say, "You crucified him, God raised him from the dead, repent and be baptized, every one of you." What a message. Rather than just saying, "Well, you know, I doubted it too, and we've all got our little opinions." No, he says, "God has declared this Christ whom you crucified, the Lord and the Christ. Repent. Change your ways. Change your mind. About face. Look in a new direction. Look to Christ. Christ alone." So there was this bold apostolic preaching. Not a sharing. Not an opinion. But the word of the Lord. And with that came division. Some people believe and some people don't. And that is exactly the case in our own day. What was interesting was the miracles that accompanied these apostles proved the authenticity of the message. God was attesting to the fact that this message is true. These are my true apostles and their message is true. If you look in verse 3, it tells us, "They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the gospel, the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Who are there? It's the apostles. So there was division as well as then persecution. We see that with Paul in this case, stoned because of his bold preaching. The preaching of the gospel is not for the faint of heart. You don't go into this because you can't get a job. You do it because of conviction. I remember my father, who was also a Baptist minister and evangelist, he said, "Stay out of the ministry, son, unless you can possibly avoid it. Let it be the only thing you can do. I can't do anything else. When you tell me that, then I'll support you in the ministry." And once I told him that, he says, "Good, let's go and buy some books. You'll need them." And he began to fill my library up. But before that, he says, "Don't follow me. Don't follow me in this. You must be sure of your call from God." Persecution. People are not going to like it. You know what? People are talking about you anyway. I learned this early in life as a teenager. They're talking about you. You might as well be bold for Christ. You might as well be bold for the things of God. If they're going to talk behind your back, give them something to talk about. Give them something to talk about. Amen. So there was bold preaching, there was division, there was persecution, and there was also growth. Because God attested to human hearts the truth of the message to those he'd chosen from before time began. "All that the Father has given me," Jesus said, "will come to me." John chapter 6, verse 37. And so even in remote times and harsh times, the Lord was able to encourage people like Paul. "I have many people in this city. You stay here. It may not look good now, but I've got a lot of people who are my elect who will come to me under the preaching of the word." The fact is, we don't know who they are. They're not roaming around the countryside with a letter E stamped on their forehead. So we run to them and say, "I'm going to talk to you." Wouldn't that be great in counseling? You know, if you're counseling a couple, they've got some issues, and you say, "Can I see under your hat for a moment? Do I see the letter E?" "No, I don't." "Well, nothing I say is going to matter anyway." So off you go. No, that would be good, but that's not the way it works. In fact, it's troubling to us when we see people who seem to be with us, who then abandon the Christian faith. I was in email contact with a gentleman just recently from England, and I was at Bible College Seminary with him in England, and now I would call him an apostate, and have actually done so in a friendly way with a smiley face. But said, "Look, you're not preaching in any way, any kind of Christianity that I profess, and yet he is still a minister in the Church of England, does not hold to the virgin birth, does not hold to the resurrection of Christ, does not hold to the deity of Christ, thinks Jesus is the son of rape." He actually said that. "That's not a Christianity I observe." And yet he says he can affirm the Apostles' Creed, which tells us he was born of a virgin and died and rose again, because he interprets through the grid of his liberalism. He was a virgin in a spiritual sense, and he was raised in a spiritual sense, although I'm sure if we looked hard we could find his dead carcass on some rubbish tip in Jerusalem or just outside. Not a Christianity I know, and certainly it's true that there are divisions when the gospel's preached. Light dispels darkness. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than the light. It's like they're in a movie theater and it's dark and you're watching and suddenly the lights come on all blazing and you say, turn that down, I don't like it. So it is when people love their sin. Truth divides. But you know, they also, the truth is about the fact that truth divides is the fact that truth unites. It brings us together. It causes us to say, you know what, I believe that too. I believe the written word of God, the Holy Spirit attests to my heart that this is more than a human document. This is God speaking. That's the very view of Jesus about the scripture. So there was growth in spite of the division, in spite of the persecution. The apostles always left behind a growing church. And when they went back to those cities that they preached at, having gone to others and being given not the royal treatment, but usually a stoning or something similar, they came back to those cities they preached at and found a growing church still meeting together, because the church is born of God. It's given by God. Its life is in God. Its sustenance is in God. And Jesus is building his church. And it's not, will it survive? It's, this church will stand against all the onslaught of the devil. Anything he tries. I will build my church, Jesus said. And no gate in hell, no strategy of hell, death itself cannot thwart the church of God. So even in these grave and hostile times, the church was growing. How could it survive? Because the church is his, not ours. It's not a man-made thing. God calls us to come together to worship, not because preachers need help and they need an audience and they've got egos and they want someone to notice them. It's actually God's idea to build you up and to build his kingdom. So verse 2 tells us that in Iconium there was a division between both Jews and Greeks. There's many that believed, but unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. I read this and I can't help but think of the parable of the sower, as it's called, in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus talked about four types of soil, including the seed that bears fruit. And the difference between all those different grounds was the fact that God prepared the good ground. You know, some people think that fruit is abounding in their life because their heart is good. If it is at all in any way good, it's because God has prepared the ground. God prepares the stony ground and makes it good ground. God does all the work. Soil that God has prepared brings forth fruit. There's nothing in us. Paul even said in Romans 7, there is in my flesh no good thing. Nothing. No heart is soft and ready by itself. And I take that not as a word that discourages me in my evangelism, but something that encourages me. Because I can't open the heart, God can. And it doesn't matter how hard it is, how hostile it is. You only have to read through the book of Acts to find people that were hostile to the gospel, opened up to the truth of the gospel and embracing it and renouncing their former life. Paul being one of them. No heart is beyond God. Let's hold a finger in Acts 14 and go to chapter 16. We'll see this later on in our study, God willing, but just for a moment, we'll jump in at verse 14. A lady called Lydia, who was hearing Paul preach. What was he preaching? If you know anything about him, he was preaching the gospel. It says in verse 14, one who heard us, Luke writing, Luke was with Paul at this time, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's what we need. That's all we need. If you and I were to trust in our resources, we'd try and hone our skills with the idea, if I don't get the timing of the joke right, their hearts will remain closed. But if I can get them to laugh at the right point, I can, like an anesthetic, do some surgery. No, it's all God's work. If God doesn't open the heart, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. I would hate it to be otherwise. I'd hate that hell and heaven and the destiny of men was in my hands based on my ability to preach the gospel. Just get one verse quotation wrong. I said it was verse 37, but no, it's actually verse 35. Oh, sorry. So, well, on that basis, I'm not listening to a word you say. Wouldn't that be a horrendous weight on a preacher? Thank God it's Jesus who saves. It's the Lord who opens the heart. And that's when someone is converted, God gets the glory, not the preacher. No one in his heaven is in heaven saying, I thank God for the great oratory skills of Paul. No, they're before the throne saying, worthy is the Lamb, he's caused me to see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I was blind, but God caused me to see. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord. That's our hope in evangelism, and that's the thrust in evangelism. Without divine election, no one would be saved. We'd all be on a fast freeway to hell. But God in his mercy stops one here, one there, multitudes here, multitudes there, and says, you're mine, I've chosen you. Let light shine in your heart. Just as God commanded light to shine out of darkness, so he's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. What's interesting to me as you read through the opening passage in Acts 14 is something historical. Didn't say hysterical, I said historical. And it was a British man called Sir William Ramsay who did extensive research. And he was one person who was what we would call a theological liberal, in the sense of he didn't believe that the teaching of the Bible was true. He just believed there were many errors, and he went on a fact-finding mission. This was well over 100 years ago, to modern-day Turkey, to look up the references that Luke records in the book of Acts. He was expecting, because his teaching and theology told him to, he was expecting to find grave errors everywhere he went, as he went to various cities, especially in the area of Galatia. And that's what he was doing as he was tromping around the Middle East there. And he was retracing Paul's steps in his missionary journey. Again, it's modern day Turkey. Now, he came across this phrase in verse 6. It says, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And at that time, this was a phrase that was used by the skeptics to cast severe doubt on the Bible. I don't know if you realize that. Why? Because Lystra and Derbe were not cities of Lycaonia in much of its history. And so, let me just read something to you. Ramsay, being a skeptic, went to this region. And when he came to the places noted in this passage, he found the boundary marker between Derbe and Lystra. And indeed, here we go, the boundary marker had the two cities in different provinces. But if you look in your Bible, it says they were in the same one. However, upon further examination, he found that at various times in antiquity, the boundaries of those provinces changed. And to his amazement, he discovered that between the years AD 37 and AD 72, Lystra and Derbe were in the same province. The exact province Luke mentions here in the text. And that was just an amazing fact to him. And he came away from his studies and his research saying, Luke is the greatest historian in antiquity. I just find that just an amazing thing that even on the factual side of it, these are events that happened in real history. And Luke records it with absolute accuracy. And if you read through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by the same Gospel writer, you find facts that can be attested to by historians and archaeology. And it's really the skeptics who now look in the mirror and realize they were wrong, although they don't publish that fact very, very much whatsoever. As we continue reading through this passage, I love verse 7. There they continue to preach the gospel. They got a message. They didn't need to change it. They didn't need to improve it. They didn't need to come up with something new and say, you know what, we've preached this 17 times now. Let's think of something new we need. Man is developing his nature is developing and he's on this evolutionary cycle, and as he evolves, we need to evolve our message. Not at all. They preach the gospel, the one true gospel. What a privilege it is to hear this gospel. And as verse 8 continues, we have this amazing miracle at Lystra, where as a man who was crippled from birth, hearing Paul speaking. And that is the key. It wasn't simply that the apostles went and performed miracles. They preached the gospel, and as they were preaching, God attested to the fact, this is the true message, these are true apostles. He said, stand upright on your feet. That's something people cannot do who don't have legs. It's very, very hard to do if you've got no strength. But he sprang up and began walking. I don't know if you've been sitting for a long time, but if you've ever been sitting for hours and hours and then you try to get up, it's actually difficult to get up. Sometimes you might think it's not difficult because you've just been sitting for a while. But if you've been sitting a long time, it's difficult. So what miracle must it have been for him to not only get up, but get up like this, stand up by springing up and begin walking? Springing up. Not, it's going to take me 17 minutes, just hold on a moment. Even with a healing, that would take a long time if you've been sitting all your life. But springing up, the power of God hit that man. But I want to tell you, the greatest miracle is not the miracle of healing here. It's the opening of the human heart to the gospel. Because the Bible tells us that our spirits are not sick towards God or slightly under the weather. They're actually dead towards God. And when someone comes alive spiritually, that's the same kind of creative act of God as if God said, let there be light. That's the only time we read of that kind of power in God's mouth. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2 Corinthians 4, where he said, let light shine out of darkness into the heart of the true Christian. If you can see spiritually that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you may say, well, I knew this at age 5 in Sunday school. I knew this as a little boy. I knew this as a little girl. I knew this just gradually over time. It doesn't matter. If you can see it, God's been especially good to you to open up your eyes. You could say, like Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Oh yeah, they did. My mom and dad taught me. No, no, no. If you've got the revelation in your heart, God's been very good to you. He's allowed you to see where you were blind. That's why we say we were blind, but now I see. And call it amazing grace. Not I was short-sighted. I could see, quite a bit. No, I was blind. Now I see. William Ramsey wrote about this in a book called St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen. And if you're interested, you could read more about that if that is something that interests you. But I love the fact that I don't have to kiss my brains goodbye to be a Christian. I believe the Bible in spite of the evidence. Not at all. In fact, there are people with greater minds than you or I, and they believe the scriptures because of the evidence. There's people that have checked out the facts, and William Ramsey was one of them. Started as a skeptic, became a believer, at least in the authenticity of the facts regarding history. As we continue reading, this miracle had an effect on people around them, and you'll notice that such was the case that rather than just saying that was a great message, they went a little further than most. Have you noticed that? Interesting message. We liked it. That was excellent. Good. Excellent. No. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lycaonian. I've been practicing that all week and it's still hard to say. What do they say? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Is that what happens when you share the gospel? You share the gospel at a water fountain and people say, you're a god, aren't you? Let me worship you. No, that's never happened to me. Why would it happen to them? Have you ever thought that through? Why would it happen that rather than just saying that's interesting or we even believe it, why would they start worshiping? I learned something as I've been studying the background to this passage. And that is, the Greek text here uses the names Zeus and Hermes, but the Latin text uses Jupiter and Mercury. And that leads us to wonder, what was that all about? You see, in the Greek mythological world, a world of fantasy, but something that was believed by Greeks. You've heard of the Greek gods. Many in society perhaps did not believe it, but many did. And many believed that everything that is involved in life had its own god that was regulating everything according to it. A god of rain, a god of war, a god of peace, a god of this, a god of that. And they made names for these gods, and Jupiter was one, Mercury another, as the text says, Zeus and Hermes. And Zeus was the ruling god in the area, and Hermes was his spokesman. It's interesting we get the word hermeneutics from this word. It means the message, the messenger. The word hermeneutics means the science of biblical interpretation. What was going on here? Well, Barnabas was given the name Zeus. He was Zeus in human form, and Paul was the chief speaker. He was Hermes, or Mercury, the spokesman of the gods. And as we read various things in history, there was something written by Ovid called Metamorphoses. And if you were to check out pages 267 to 72, which, again, I don't recommend you spend a lot of time reading about the Greek gods, but should you venture into this, you'll find something interesting. This narrative we read in Acts 14 happened in the exact same place where Ovid talked about the gods coming to earth. In fact, it was Jupiter and Mercury who visited this exact same valley and were treated not with a welcoming party, but with actual hostility. They wouldn't be given the time of day. They were considered outlaws, even though they were the gods come to earth. And so these upset, angry gods found only a couple in the entire community that were in any way friendly. And so what they did was they took this elderly couple up to a mountain, and then they said, right, you alone will be spared. And they sent a flood to the whole region, the valley beneath. Everyone perished. And for this couple, the gods gave them, instead of a little house that they had, a mansion in that area with now gold roof. And this is the story that you read about in Ovid, in this book I just mentioned. Now, if you imagine that, imagine now that these two, Barnabas and Paul, start preaching, and then there's this great, amazing miracle that can't be disputed. What are their first thoughts? You know what their first thought was? The gods are here. They're back. Remember what happened last time? Last time, they came. We all died. All our ancestors died, apart from two. We better be nice to them. We better be nice to them. And that's exactly what happened here. Verse 12. Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief priest. And the priest of Zeus. Uh-oh, he said, uh-oh, they're back. They're back. What are we going to do? Whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen. Oh, garlands to the gate. Oh, wanted to offer sacrifice. Oh, don't kill us. Don't spare us. Please spare us. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they said, oh, that's really not. No, they did not. They tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, and said, no, we're not the gods come down to the earth. We're not the message. We're men just like you are. But we're bringing you good news. And that good news is that you must repent. Turn from these vain things to a living God. Our message is not to affirm you in your belief in the gods. Our message is there's one true living God who made heaven and earth. It's interesting as you compare chapter 14 here with a mainly Gentile audience with chapter 13, which is a mainly Jewish audience. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, the message could be given in words of the Old Testament, how God has fulfilled his message, promise given to David. They were knowledgeable about the Old Testament. Here, they certainly weren't. So what could the apostles do? They told them and they affirmed them in what was true and known to every man. Because God has made his knowledge known to every human heart. Romans 1 tells us that. And so, going to creation, he says, I know you know this, and let me just spell it out for you. God is the creator, and there's only one of him. There's only one true God. And then he talked about providence, how There's only one God who regulates everything. The rivers, the seas, the sun, everything that moves. Look with me as you read. The living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Only one. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he was telling them about creation and the providence of God. And there's only one true God. Yet even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people. Now you know some of the background, you can see why that's the case. They were scared that these gods come to earth would turn on them like had happened in the past. So what do we read? We read, even with all this, they were scarcely able to refrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. But the good news is that we're not like that, are we? We could never come up with a God other than the true God from our hearts, right? It's been a problem all through humanity. If you were to go back into the Old Testament, it didn't take long for the people of God to make a golden calf and have a great attendance at the service. A lot of rocking and rolling going on, a lot of noise. The presence of God in terms of its beneficial flavor was not on the people. God did not approve of this meeting. In the Roman Catholic Church, although we might not say they have other gods, what happened is they have other patron saints, and we look to them and we pray to them, and it's much the same thing. Our heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. How many have seen the St. Christophers on the dashboard of a car or in a pocket to try and keep us safe? It was a young Martin Luther who, when he went through this storm that was cataclysmic in his life, which turned him from seeking to be a lawyer to become a monk, when the lightning flashed right near to him and he thought he might die, he cried out, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." That's normally not the way you and I respond in a thunderstorm. But that's his approach, because St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. M-I-N-E-R-S. Not minors. And being from a mining family, it was just natural to him to cry out, "Let that saint save me now. St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." He was later to renounce all prayers to the saints. But it's interesting, isn't it? You cannot find anything of that in the Bible. But it's something that's in the human heart. I can't go to God directly. That's okay. I'll be independent of Him. I'll just go through intermediaries. But the Bible tells us there's only one intermediary between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The one who was fully God, who became man for us, and lived that life we should have lived and died the death we deserved. Save me, Saint Anne. When we're in trouble, who do we call out to? The good news is we can call out to God Himself and He hears. He's a merciful God. We can come directly to Him. People, have you noticed people are fickle? They can be fickle at times. Remember the story of the Gospel where Jesus entered into Jerusalem a week before His death, and the crowds, all excited, say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet within a week we're saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Same crowd. Here the same crowd that were wishing to worship Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Paul, stone Paul, dragged him outside the city, left him for dead. People are fickle. I'd say so, wouldn't you? Yeah. That's kind of fickle. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. And he could have been. He could have been dead, but God had more for him to do. You might have come through some things that people expected you to die. And if you're still alive, God has got much more for you to do. He's got plans, and He had it for Paul. It could have been his time to go, but it wasn't. Do you know you're not going out a second before God's time? Not a second. As you and I read through the Bible, there's great promise in our hearts, because we look at this and we say, well, isn't my heart prone to wander? Remember that hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Aren't I going to just by myself go off into idolatry? And doesn't 1 John 5 verse 21 says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Yes, it does. But here's the promise of God. The promise of God is for the new creation. God has put a new spirit within you, and He has caused you to not only find Him, but will cause you to walk the rest of the way with Him. And if you get off course, He will bring you back. Let me just turn you to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, which is a great encouragement to me. Because otherwise we might just throw up our hands and say, well, look, I'm serving Christ now, but how do I know I'll still be with Him next Thursday? How do I know that I'll still be faithful to the Lord weeks from now? I think what happens is, as you go through trials and you find out just how much God keeps you and He has hold of you, it's an encouragement. When your faith seems small and you think, I'm not able to grip on to Christ, you find out that His grip of you is stronger than your grip on Him. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. Ezekiel chapter 36, if you look with me in verse 25, a promise of God that has been fulfilled in our own day, and I will give you a new heart. That's what we need. And a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Look at this, the consequence. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Oh, I'll put the Holy Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. Our hope is in God's promise to the new creation, that He that started the work, He will bring it to pass. And when we get into idolatry and when we value other things before Him, conviction comes. The same Holy Spirit who's born us into the kingdom of God has been there to cause us to be born again, is there to say, now hold on son, hold on my daughter, don't go that route, repent. And He brings conviction so that we do not enjoy our sin. The Christian may fall into sin, but he will not lie there and stay there forever, because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts from our idols and empowers us to obey. How do we walk in the Spirit? Hearing the Word of God, putting it into practice, knowing that we always fall short of absolute perfection. And that's why the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, and the righteousness of Christ is always our covering. When we do sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us and draws us back to Himself. Just in the minutes that remain in our time together, I want to just express what that gospel is that was so key in the life of the disciples. And in my own mind, as I've gone through studying the scriptures and reading through the book of Acts, it's been interesting to me to find out what was said and what was preached and what was not said and what was not preached. For instance, it's something of a surprise to us, I'm sure, to learn that the love of God is nowhere mentioned in the book of Acts in the preaching of the apostles. Not once. Does that mean they didn't believe in the love of God? Of course they did. I'm sure they did. But it wasn't the major emphasis of their preaching. If you look at the church in our day, you think that's the only thing people know. And that's why most in society are not fearful of God in the right reverential awe that we should have for God, because they've not heard of a holy God, a righteous God, an awe-filled God, a majestic God. They've just heard about God is love. My God is a God of love. And sure He is. But He's also a holy God, a God of wrath. And it's the right response of a holy God to be angry against sin. And the message is that God in His love has sent His Son to save us from God. From His wrath. His wrath meted out against us. And all who take refuge in the Son are saved by God, from God, for God. Interesting. Nothing of the love of God. And it's interesting what they don't start with as well. They don't start with man. They start with God. These five words have been helpful to me as I've understood what I believe to be the biblical gospel. We start with God. God being holy. You have it there on your notes. God is holy. He's the creator. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. There's nothing in terms of a defect in him. Then we come to man. You see, if we start with man, we'll get the gospel wrong. It's like buttoning a shirt. You gentlemen know this. If you start at the top and you get the wrong button in the wrong hole, it's going to be wrong all the way down. And if you start your message with man, you'll get the gospel wrong. How do we do that? We start with, what's our basic needs? Well, we're feeling lonely, we're feeling discouraged, we're feeling a little bit purposeless. And then we start saying, well, there must be good news in God. So here's the message. God will take loneliness away from you. God will give you purpose. God will give you zest for life. Come to Christ. That wasn't the message of the apostles. They started in the right place. They started with God. God is holy. He's absolute in his holiness. And man is made in the image of God, and we're declared to be that by him, and we owe him absolute 100% obedience. And the bad news is we've not done that. We've committed high cosmic treason against this one who's given us our very life. He created us. He created the world. He created this environment that we can live in. And we've defied him in word, thought, and deed. That's what we've done. That's where we start with the gospel. On the brink of the bad news. The bad news, God is holy. That's not good news for us because we're not. And only holiness can enter his presence. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So God is holy. Man is not. And we owe him absolute, unswerving allegiance, loyalty, and obedience. And the things we've done wrong in word and thought and deed are called sin, and we've done it all our lives. It only comes to Genesis 6, where the Bible says that the thoughts and the wickedness of man's heart was only evil continually, and I don't think we've improved since then. Then we come to the word Christ. I love the but of the gospel. We were dead, but God. But God, what did he do? He sent his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was always one with his Father. The incarnation, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, came into this world, did a miraculous thing, lived a sinless life, never had to say sorry once, and died an atoning death. And God's demands are still 100% obedience, and if you can't do that, better find someone who can do it for you. And the message of the gospel is something called total substitution. You know this in the soccer field, in the basketball game. Someone's not doing well, you get them off the field and you get a substitute on. You need a sub on. You need someone else to take the place. We're not doing well in this game of holiness. God says, get off the field. I've got someone who will represent the team better than you. And he'll win the game for you. If you trust in yourself, you're going to get spanked. You're going to get beaten. You're going to get beaten up by my wrath. But I tell you what, if we'll get Jesus on your team, he'll make up the difference. He'll bring out the fact that he'll restore the deficit. You'll get to the points you need, and he'll also cause you to win. And in that realm of redemption, that's what Christ has done for us. Living a sinless life, dying an atoning death. His death for us, his life for us. On the cross, all of our sins were laid on him. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the rebellion of us all. That's one of the transfers. Our sins to Christ. He bore it in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's not all he did. He died the death we deserved. But miracle of miracles is that God says, okay, you put your faith in Christ, I'll transfer the righteous life of Christ to your account. Everything he did is one with the Father, fulfilled the law of God. This law that we'd violated. Not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Not loving the neighbor as ourselves. We've coveted. We've lied. We've not kept his commandments. But Jesus did. And Jesus' life is reckoned to us. So that we stand in someone else's righteousness. That's the gospel. And the last word of these five God, man, sin, Christ is the word faith. Faith plus nothing justifies. It's not faith plus our works, faith plus our efforts, faith plus our obedience, faith plus nothing. Romans 4:4-5. To the working one, wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. But to the not working one, but simply someone who trusts in the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's the gospel. Faith is God's chosen mechanism to justify, declare right before him all who place their reliance on Christ. I love this quote from B.B. Warfield. The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. He's the Savior. Your faith is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And he saves all those who believe. And it's put so simply in John chapter 3, verse 16. Ever heard of it? For God so loved the world. There is the love of God. That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever simply believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel, my friends. God is holy. Man is not. Sin is cosmic treason. Christ is our total substitute. And through faith alone in him, we're saved forever. Justified forever. That was the message that was heralded by the apostles with boldness. And it's the one that we embrace and hold to today. This gospel hasn't changed. 2,000 years hasn't meant that we need to improve it. It is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. You want to see raw power in your life and ministry? You preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Don't ask God for some religious experience, or get close to a relic, or get hold of Joseph Pants, or Mary's swim costume. You know, I can touch it, I'll get power. No, the gospel is the power of God. And here at our church, I pray we'll be a gospel-infused, gospel-embracing, gospel-dispensing people. Celebrating the gospel. We don't need to improve it. It's wonderful. It's great news. But I tell you, some people will not like it, and they will not like you. Go in anyway, preaching that gospel, knowing that God will call his own out from the world, make them part of his church, the ecclesia, those who are called out to worship him in spirit and truth. Really, missions is a God-centered attempt at worship. Let's go to Mongolia and preach the gospel and cause people to be in worship of the true God rather than the false God. Let's spread a name for him everywhere we can. In supermarkets and business centers, strip malls and cars, and in our walk with people. This gospel hasn't changed. It's the power of God. This gospel causes churches to be left behind, organized under eldership and causing them to grow in the things of God where they're nurtured. May God raise up churches, plural, that know and love the truth of God no matter what the cost. Let's pray in Christ's name. Amen.